and it has been all my life, all my Christian life. It's been a book, the book of Hebrews has been one that's been largely neglected by me. I suppose that would be the best word to use, passed over at least. And the wealth and wonder of this book is just so gripping. And I thought that first we should look at the analysis, and if you have your analysis there, which you've been exhorted to bring with you, if not encouraged to bring with you, I'm trying to get meanings for that word parakaleo or paraklesis or paraklete, encourage. Yes, I think I have, just a minute. There. Yes, take it off of that strip. Did you just take it off the clip? That's right. I don't think it would do us any harm to read it through. Sometimes I find in my study that the very obvious thing I don't do, and this is a rather obvious thing, I like an analysis, but I feel hesitant two or three counts to have an analysis. First count, if I have an analysis, I have the way somebody else has broken up the book, not myself. So therefore, I'm leaning on somebody else's analysis, which has not been personally made by me. And there is a great gain to be had by making your own analysis of anything in this life, including the scripture books that you have to read. The second thing is that an analysis sometimes makes you concentrate in a way on what the various divisions are instead of seeing where they actually fit in. And an analysis can be a bit of a drawback. On the other hand, a good analysis will give you an overall picture in a way that otherwise you wouldn't have. And I suppose none of us here has made an analysis of our own, so it helps. It is a book that can be fairly easily analysed in that sense. And you can see the three big parts, if you'd have it that way. The first part is the doctrinal dissertation. The second part is the central exhortation, that's the word exhortation, or command, or encouragement, or warning. They could all fit. And the third part is the practical application. Now, in most of the books that are called epistles, if not all the books of the epistles, say Paul's epistles, you have this a practical application at the end or halfway through, sometimes it is with books. So you wait for that part, so it's there. And going backwards, the central exhortation, it will give you the centre of what he's trying to say. And that's a good thing to grip onto when we get to it. And the first part we're coming back to now is the doctrinal dissertation. It's probably true that most of us don't like to study doctrine because it seems to be cold or so systematic we can't keep up with it or so theological that it's beyond us and so forth. But doctrine is very important for our lives. It comes from a word meaning to teach. And the Lord said, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So doctrine is very important in our Christian life and certainly in the church as a whole. A dissertation means dealing with it, considering with it. That's a higher word. The first part of that doctrinal dissertation is the personalities. That means there are persons here. And then the second one, of course, is the institutions. Going backwards again, if you look through the institutions, it's interesting to see what we're going to see in the Hebrews, which in this way you don't see in any other book in the New Testament. The sanctuary in Christ, the covenant in Christ, the tabernacle in Christ, the Day of Atonement and Christ, the offerings and Christ. Now, I don't need to show you that the word repeated is Christ. I noticed in our brethren's prayer, the three cases, that the men were centering on Jesus. Just notice that came up with the prayers quite spontaneously. And this is what this book is about. It's a book about Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we need to remind ourselves as we go through that we don't get bound up too much in doctrinal dissertations, that we fail to see the wood for the trees. That we see the nice things there or the the things we can systematize, but we forget it's all about Jesus. So going through the personalities then, you have the angels and Christ, which is in two different divisions. He is higher than the angels, but he's also lower than the angels as we are. He came to be like us. And then, of course, you have the first warning in between those two. We've got the second warning, the third warning, and the fourth warning. There are seven already, all told, as you know. Then after that, we have Moses and Christ, which is what we're just going to revise today. Then we have Joshua and Christ. In the Authorized Version, it uses the name Jesus. And it's important for us to note that Jesus and Joshua in the Hebrew are practically speaking the same word. In the Greek it's Yeshus, and in the Hebrew it's Yeshuan. And it's no, I won't go into that, it's too much to do with the language. The Joshua and Christ, Jesus is Joshua in Hebrew. Joshua is Jesus in Hebrew. But we're talking here about the ancient Joshua. And the next one, of course, is Aaron and Christ. And the last one, Melchizedek, that almost mysterious character, probably is mysterious, about whom we know so little, but who's used by the writer of the Hebrews as an example of one who had no genealogy as a priest, a high priest, but who was introduced by God, and regarding whom the word says, thou art forever a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So we're going to explore that in due course. Now, I think you can put your analysis aside, excepting to notice this, that 3, 1 to 6, we're looking at Moses, glance over it now. 3, 7 to 19, we're going to have a look at that second warning fairly much in detail as we can, and we'll touch on 4, 1 to 11, 1 to 10. And 4, 1 to 10 would be partly your homework for next week, please, to prepare for it. At least you know in your sections I'm going to try to deal with them as far as possible. Now let me look through my little notes. Yes. We're dealing with the warnings then, and you've had a look at them, I hope. If you haven't, you have them there written. Have a look through them again. See what he is saying substantially with each of the warnings. Some of them are quite long to read. We're supposed to start at chapter 3, verse 13 today. That's where I said I'd start. But I want to revise from 3, verse 1. I know that most of you have the AV, so I'm going to try to keep for that, but I have the NIV in front of me. Now, if there are any differences, please understand why they are. Now, I wonder, could I ask you, please, Audrey, to read verses 1 to 6 for us, please, of chapter 3? You have the Authorized Version.
No, I've got NIV.
Oh, you've got NIV. What do you have, Brian?
I have King James.
Could you read it then, please? I particularly want the King James in this case.
The 1 verse
2 to 6, yes. I want you to note especially the word house. Yes, go on.
Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath built the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all of his house as a servant, for the testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ has the Son over his own house. This house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope earned unto the end.
Thank you for that. Now you'll notice that it's ending on a note of warning or encouragement or command or instruction, where it says, if we hold to our courage and hope right to the end. But I'm going to ask Audrey to read the same passage in the NIV, and those of you who have the AV might follow with your version, see where the differences lie. You're not to try to understand why they are there, but it just might give you a fresh view of things. Thank you, Audrey.
Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix yourself on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom you confess. He is faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honour than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honour than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, testifying to what he had been said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son of God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we live.
Thank you, Audrey. Now, you've noticed the word house, and I want to do a little diversion on that for a moment, dwell on the word. We did discuss this, but I want to make it a little more firmly with us today, please. The word house to us means a building. That's simple enough, isn't it? You remember that we also knew that it meant an institution. We referred to, at that time I can recall, asking Doug, his insurance company was, you could talk about the house of whatever it was, Colonial Mutual, or was it Doug, what was it? What was your insurance? I thought it might have been the Prudential. Was it?
Oh, I see.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. The house. Right. Yes. Talk about the house that's good. You talk about the house of Maya. You talk about the house of David Jones. You talked about the house, for instance, of Blenheim. They became noted names across in England with nobility. You talk about Blenheim House, you talk about Bristol House. It was where the Lord dwelt, or an institution was founded. So you had Lever House with Lever Brothers, who were the great founders of the soap thing. Now that was a house which was symbolized by a building, and therefore by an organization eventually. Now the house here means indeed a body of people. So Moses' house that he was over, the house he was over, was who? It was the children of Israel. They were the house that Moses was appointed to serve. Jesus is a son over his house. And as verse 6 says, we are his house. Now, have you thought about that? You belong to the house of Jesus. And it's his house. And God made it, and he's a son over the house. And we are so if we are ourselves faithful to what he has asked us to do. Now, that the whole of the view of the Hebrews writing is that we should be faithful right to the end. And as we're going to discover, that faithfulness, that trust, means obey as well. Trust and obey. They go together in this book, as in many another book that you could read in the New Testament. So there's Moses. Now Moses was the great, you'd say hero, the great leader, the great former icon, you might say, of the Jewish people. When the Jews wanted to prove something, they, in writing they'd talk about Moses having commanded, as you recall. And Abraham was another, of course, but Moses was their God-given leader. And I've often thought about how important Moses is in the plan of God when you find that he and Elijah meet with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Let me point out something that's interesting there too. I think it's Luke's version of that Transfiguration story, don't need to refer to it, that tells us that Jesus talked to him, or he then, about his exodus. The word used is exodus. And it's rather quaint to think that Jesus was boss of an exodus. He himself went out. That's what exodus means, going out. Ex out, and hodos is away, as you have an odometer on your car. And the Exodus is of going out. Now, here in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we should note that we have the two in parallel. The going out of the children of Israel, the people of Israel, from Egypt to the Promised Land, and the going out of the Christians from the world to heaven. That's the parallel. Now, I think you have done that before, and I like to remind myself again, I've mentioned it before, of the hymn, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." One hymn says, "Redeemer, guide me, O thou great Redeemer, pilgrim through this foreign land." Now, we're talking to the Christians, but we're basing it on the biblical story of the Exodus, you see. Pilgrims through this foreign land, the wilderness. "I'm weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more." Open now the crystal fountain. That's what happened to them, wasn't it? Whence the healing streams do flow. Let the fiery, cloudy pillar be my...
Lead me on my journey
through. Strong deliverer, be thou still my strength and shield. It goes on. "When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid mine anxious fears subside." Now, they had to cross the Jordan as well as the Red Sea, and they refer to this in their scriptures, in our scriptures. "Bid mine anxious fears subside, death of deaths and hell's destruction. Land be safe" where? On Canaan's son. Now, Canaan, and getting in and inhabiting Canaan, is the Christian's view of heaven when you do it in this parallel. Then it finishes, of course, "Songs and praises we will ever give to thee." So you can see the parallel, and the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews is written to show the Jewish people that they are on an exodus themselves. And the leader of the exodus is not Moses, it's Jesus. And that passage there helps to make it concrete in our minds. Now, I think it's very much worthwhile keeping that in mind. By the way, how long were they in their pilgrimage before they got into the Promised Land? 40 years. There's something on 40 in Scripture. It's got a perfect, long-standing arrangement. There's the 40 days and nights the flood was on the land, wasn't it, in Noah's time. You have other 40s that I won't go into now, but there's a 40 that Jesus was on the earth resurrected for 40 days, wasn't he, before he went to heaven. But this 40 years has got a parallel, and some people think, it's an interesting thought, provocative, if he died in 30 AD, now we don't know when he died precisely, could have been 29, could have been 31, could have been 27, all of those could be possible, but say approximately 30, this epistle was probably written 40 years afterwards, and the Christians who first were Christians when Jesus went up to heaven, among the Jewish people, he is writing to and he's saying, "You've had 40 years, like they had 40 years. Where are you now?" Can you see the point? Rather interesting. Doesn't say that here, but it's an interesting point. Now let me go on to verse 7. "Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house." Isn't it lovely to belong to the household of God? Paul makes a lot of this, of course. We're citizens of heaven, belonging to the household of God. He uses the word household. Not just house. Then verse 7, as you will remember when we went to it, is really what they call a parenthesis. Now, parenthesis is a bracket. You say it in brackets while you're passing through it. You use it, but you've got a bigger thought to come. So, verse 7, the inverted commas give it to you, I think, in the King James Version, does it not? And if you go in the King James Version, you get right up to verse 11. Is that not right? You've got inverted commas at the end of verse 11. Inverted commas at the end of verse 11. In chapter 3. Is that not right? And you have them at the beginning. You have it in verse 7 in the middle. "So as the Holy Spirit says." By the way, the Epistle to Hebrews only once says "as it is written." He's got a different way. He says, "as someone has said somewhere," or "as the Holy Spirit says." So that this now, today, if you hear his voice, goes right through until you get to verse 11 where it says, "So I declare an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." Now, if you think of that as being the brackets, go back to verse 7 again, He's saying, so as this Holy Spirit says to us in this passage, go to verse 12, see to it, brothers, that no one of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. Can you see? He's using this great verses 7 to 11 as an example, as a preacher would, any teacher would, and he's going to show us what the example is. Now, we looked at this last time, I know, but I want to show you something else there if I could. This is the temptation in the wilderness. It's as far as we can tell here, it's got two divisions. One on entering the wilderness and one almost on leaving the wilderness. And we'll consider that as we go. So as the Holy Spirit says, you notice the word says, it's going to say today if you hear his voice. So if somebody says something, you should be listening. If God says something, it's his word. So if the Holy Spirit says, that's God's word to us. And words don't mean anything unless they are both spoken and heard. You do have a word in your mind, you know. If I was to hold this up before you and wave it to you, you'd say straight away, what's Harry doing that for? What is this? You'd say, paper, wouldn't you? That's paper I've held up. You've got the idea in your mind. I didn't need to say the word for you to know that it was paper, but it was originally a word that was spoken as well as heard. And it's the same with the word of God. It's spoken originally. It's in the mind of God, as Jesus was in the mind of God. And here's the word spoken, and the spoken word must be heard to be true, to be real. And it's that he's saying today, if you will hear his voice, today, if you hear his voice, as the NIV, if you will hear his voice, I think it's the King James, isn't it? So the King James might suggest to you that if you want to. Now, I don't think the intention was just that. It means almost when you hear his voice. If you hear his voice could mean also, or if you will hear his voice, could mean that any time you will hear it, any time you do hear it, you should listen. Or, alternatively, you should seek to listen so you will hear his voice. Have you heard that little statement? Surely you have, that you are nearer God's garden, a garden, than anywhere else on earth. You've heard that? Yeah. Personally, I don't agree with it. I think it's bad theology. There's only one place on nearer God's garden, that's near in Christ. And it doesn't say anything about Christ in the garden, does it? So it's a sort of poetic type of thing that a generation ago they used to indulge in quite a lot, and we do still a lot in our lyrics too. But with this, nearer God's garden, heart and a garden, you get the impression that you can go to the garden and you can listen to God speaking to you. Now, I had a friend once, actually he was related, he said, Harry, I don't go to church. He said, I go in the garden and listen to God. I don't think he did. He didn't make a very great difference to his life. He was, I think, quite ungodly and certainly not in any way pro-Christian. So if he heard God in that garden, God would have told him to think of Jesus Christ, wouldn't he? So, what I'm trying to say here is that we would need to want to hear God's voice in order to hear God's voice. I mean, way back, when did it become evident in the first garden? And God was walking in the garden, and Adam heard him eventually. He began to hear, because he'd gone a long way from hearing God, hadn't he? As today, if you hear his voice, look, that word today, I'm going to preach on that perhaps one day, so I won't major on it too much, but it recurs, and it means it's present tense. And I love to think of the word today is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. You were starting the sure, precious one. What's it say? Do not harden your hearts. We've been through this. We talked last time about cardiosclerosis, but Norm wasn't here. And Norm, the doctor, I want to just indicate, I've coined the word. We know what arteriosclerosis is now, Norm. The arterio means in the arteries, does it not? And sclerosis means a hardening, does it not? So here it's cardio, which is in the heart, sclerosis, a hardening, and we thought last time, I just wanted to say that little bit. God, he does. I'd like to hear that too. Yes, Coralie. Yes, I'm right, Coralie, in the middle of a Bible study. No, no, that's all right, you tell me. For the chapel service. Oh, yeah, oh, I got you. Good for you. I have it in the hand I'm writing. Yeah. Got it? Yes. 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 They block out. Okay. Do we get Jenny? Is Jenny coming? Okay. So you're not sending your second in charge there up? Okay. We'll take your apology. God bless. Bye-bye. Curtin's getting a quote there, Doug. A quote for Curtin. We'll talk about it later. I've got to bring it up at the meeting, and she can't come to the meeting this afternoon.
I'll see you before the meeting.
Hmm?
I'll see you before the meeting.
Okay, and Audrey will have heard us, but anyway, we'll talk about it this afternoon, Audrey, at the meeting. Okay, sorry for that interruption, and she apologised very much when she knew that I thought it was good to defer to her because she's very busy anyway. So we've got this harden your heart. Now, I thought I'd pause for a moment and ask if we could consider again as a matter of, well, if you like, self-criticism, self-analysis, how is it possible for Harry to harden his heart? How does Harry harden his heart? I'm talking for me now, and you'll have your own way. I don't know whether you want to share one a little bit, but I find that I can be taken suddenly by something that I feel I'm the only one with a solution to. Or perhaps it could be in a moment of impatience or anger or self-defense or pride. And often the hardening of my heart means I want to do this. I'm not going to let the Lord in. Now, that's one thing that I find is there. The other thing I find is that I can harden my heart with regard to a person. That person does something to me or to somebody else that I haven't liked, and I form a prejudice against that person. And perhaps, if it's to me, I can have an unforgiving attitude, and that can go on in my life if I'm not careful for quite a while. Say, weeks, months. Now, I think this is where I'm hardening my heart against the Lord's direction, that nobody should irritate me to the sense or to the direction or to the effect that I don't still love them in the Lord. Now, I've given you two as an example. Now, does anybody want to quote, or do you feel it's too sensitive a matter for you? How do you find that it's easy to have your heart hardened? Because this is quoted more than once in this epistle.
How do you relate Pharaoh hardening his heart then?
Who?
Pharaoh. Moses was sent to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh hardened his heart.
Yeah, that's a good question, brother. Yeah, I suppose that there, and the word of Scripture is right, to harden it. And in the end it says God hardened his heart, doesn't it? Which is true. I think in the end God hardens our hearts. If we're not going to respond at all, he says, well, that's it. I've left you. I don't want to plead with you anymore. You're not tender-hearted. You don't have you've got a heart of stone, not of flesh. Makes no difference. Pharaoh, how did Pharaoh harden his heart? I suppose because he wanted the glory for himself. I suppose because he had no time for God at all. Would that not be right?
I think hardening your heart is in all the areas of self-love.
That's good.
The multitudinous reaction.
Yes. To our self-life. Mm. Now this is what you'd say, Doug, would do.
Self-justification, self-pleasing, self-saving.
Yes, that's right. Self-centeredness.
Self-centeredness.
Self-anger.
jealousy,
yes.
Anger,
yes.
Disobedience.
Yes. Well, that's two of you. Does anybody else want to share how you feel or find that we harden our hearts, or you find your heart can be hardened?
In some sense, it could be sort of apathy.
Apathy? Oh, thank you, Nanika. That's one I didn't think of. Apathy, you sort of get into a state of no feeling.
Yeah,
that's right. Dorothy? Yeah, that's another. Yes, yes, I think that's right.
That's what I was thinking of Pharaoh.
Yes, could be. Yeah.
And he didn't.
So it's obvious from what the several of you have said, if I move on, others would have equally interesting and apt illustrations, but it's obvious that it's a very up-to-date thing with us, isn't it? It's not something we've already learned and our hearts will never be hardened again. I've got to be careful that my heart's not hardened even now, have I not? And it's when he speaks. Today, if you hear his voice, if you want to hear it, you should want to hear it at all times, shouldn't you? Adam went and hid himself, didn't he? He didn't want to hear the voice of God. And with the Jews too, when they saw Moses come down, they couldn't bear the sound of the voice of God, could they?
Jonah.
Say again.
Jonah,
yes. You'll get lots of them there with people. Even Moses didn't want to listen to God all the time, did he? And he said, look, you go and you'll be my voice. And, oh, I can't do that, you know, so on. Well, getting then a little further, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. Can I suggest we do a little exploration of Scripture? I'm about to give you the passage. I can find my little sheet. Here it is. We're going to look at Exodus. Well, first of all, we just glance, please, sorry to change my mind, at Psalm 95. Just refresh yourself here, because we had this last time, I know we did, but I want you to see that it is there in what's called David, or David's Psalms. It may not be that David wrote it, he didn't write all the Psalms, wouldn't be possible, but it's quoting from the book of David's Psalms anyway, and it's Psalm 95, and you see it starts off with full of praise, doesn't it? No, Psalm 95. And then if you go to, without labouring the point, if you go to verses 7 to 11, what do you find? Have you found it enough to see that? Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11. What does yours read, please, Brian? Could you read yours?
Harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation.
Go on. It's exactly, it's the same words, you see.
They have not known my ways, under whom I swear in my thought, that they should not enter into my rest.
So, you see, it's the same passage. The interesting point, as we'll see later in our study, perhaps next week, is that it's quoted in David's Psalms, which means it's still going on. They're still hardening their hearts, and there's still a rest to be entered into, and we'll deal with that a bit later. As we go through and we talk about rest, of course, and that's another word that comes up now that we want to look at, perhaps we'll deal with it a little bit later today. Look now at Exodus 17, 1 to 7. We see the occasion spoken about in this psalm, and also in Hebrews, the chapter we've just been dealing with. It's the hardening in the day of the rebellion, in the day of the temptation. It's called by various names. And an interesting thing to note here, as you probably have already, there are two place names there, Massa, and Meribah. And they both are identified with the words temptation and rebellion. Or you can see they were provocation, is another word. I suppose if we keep saying no to God about anything, we're provoking him, aren't we? A very ordinary parallel to that would be my experience with my father or my mother. I knew how to provoke my mother much more than I knew how to provoke my father, because she was more easygoing, which I love her for, and my father not so. I knew what he'd deal it out to be very quickly. I wasn't so apt to provoke him, but I did at times. I did provoke him, and I remember provoking him. It was wrong, wasn't it? So they provoked God, and this is the important thing. All right, Exodus 17, 1 to 7. Dorothy, could you read it for us, please?
And all the congregation of the children of Israel shall eat from the regiment to spring after their journey, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Yahweh.
I see, yes.
And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people were tied with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why charge ye with me? Wherefore do ye thank the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this the son has brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle and the thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and people may drink." And Moses stood still in the sight of the elders of Israel. Where else do you want me to read that?
Well, have you got that? Have you read verse? Have you read the verse with Massa and Meribah in it?
No, 7.
Yeah, right, 7 still to go.
And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?"
Now you see the cardinal sin, is the Lord among us or not? Doubting the very existence of God, doubting he's there with them, doubting he's brought them all along the way. And then he's brought them thus far, he's been kind and good, he's delivered them, given them the deliverance, which for us would be comparative, we could make a comparison that it's our being born again, when we've been taken out of Egypt and we're on the way through the wilderness, we're on our pilgrim way. They were anointed, they passed through the Red Sea. Somebody says somewhere in the New Testament about it being a kind of baptism. Remember, Paul says that, I think. And they were baptized in the Red Sea. That was their initiation. And they are now God's people. But now we're no longer God's people. I note this word murmur, as Dorothy read it. Grumbling is what the NIV has, which is right. We don't use the word murmur. We don't say to kids, "Stop your murmuring." We say, "Stop your grumbling." But murmur was a word that I had as a kid, and I used to wonder about all these murmurings, because I read that a river murmurs, a brook murmurs, and it's lovely to listen to the murmuring of the brook going by. And I wondered, but then I began to realize that complaining is a basis of much of our sinfulness. And you see that? Complaining to God, or complaining about things. beware when we complain. Well, there you have it. And also, of course, there's another one. If you go to Numbers chapter 13, or preferably Numbers chapter 14, the people of Israel have come. Look at Numbers chapter 14 now, if you would. And the people of Israel have come all through the wilderness, and Moses has said, there's the promised land straight ahead of us, and you don't know what's there, but we're going to send out spies. So they send out spies, Joshua and Caleb among them. Joshua and Caleb come back, and they make a faithful rejoinder. They say what's there. Yeah, and the men are giants there, the Anaks and so forth, but it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Let's go up and possess it. But then what happens in chapter 14? Yes. Could I ask you, please, Gwen, to read chapter 14, verse 1 until I stop you, eh?
And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept at night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness, and wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, and that our wives and our children should be afraid? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt.
Righto. So what they've done is what we would call in the language of the Epistle to Hebrews is apostatize. They have apostasy there. They want to leave what they've done, turn their backs on it, and go back where they came from. And that is, for the Lord, unforgivable if you're going to do it. That is what Hebrews is going to tell us about. It's impossible for one who's been once converted, that he's had his heart mind changed, if he should turn around and say, I don't want God anymore. Now that is one of the things that the Hebrews is very starkly reminding us of. We go back to our Hebrews now, the Hebrews text there. We're looking at verse 8. Do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. Do we have rebellions in our hearts? We've already said we know how it is that when our hearts harden, and that's often from a kind of rebellion. I'm looking at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 8. During the time of testing in the desert is what I have in NIV. Now, are we not being tested? Yes, we are. Sometimes we are being tested and we don't realize it, but often there are times when we test God, and that's what they were doing. They were testing God. They were examining God. Let's have another miracle, please. Let's see things happen where we don't have to put up with any more testing by you. We want to test you. So verse 9, where your fathers tested and tried me for how long? 40 years, saw what I did. Now that's quite remarkable. Saw what I did. In other words, he led them through the wilderness, didn't he? And he provided for them in 100 ways. You can think of some of them. Can you think of other ways that God provided for the Jews in the wilderness? There was the water out of the rock. Manners of food. Yes, another. The serpent and being healed from the serpent's sting, yes. Forgiveness when they dealt with Achan's sin. What else?
Sandals on their feet, never wore out.
Yeah, that's an interesting one, isn't it? Yeah, good for you. All the regimentation that they had that's brought to us now, the law, that our Western countries have all their law, even the Muslim law is based to some extent on what we know to be the Mosaic law. Muhammad got it from there. They wouldn't like us to say that, but that's where he got it from. He knew Christians and Jews. So the Sharia law that they talk about is an extreme interpretation of that. But the Mosaic law was given to the Jews. And we come later on in the book of Hebrews to see all the things that they were given. And they were given many things. He did this for 40 years and then he said, it's enough. I've had enough of you. That's why I was angry with that generation. I've had a gutful of almost, is what he's saying. And I said, their hearts are always going astray. Is that our conduct? that's what we have to see. Are we always going astray? I think it's true to say that though we sin, we always come to the point of regretting it. I think that's right, isn't it? We would say, wouldn't we, they who feign would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within. We're conscious of, we don't love what we see in our lives, but we do come back to him. And they have not known my ways. It's good, isn't it, to see the word my ways there, because God has his way, and his way is always best, but we don't always think so, do we? Ponder on that. So I declared on oath in my anger. God's not only saying it, but he's swearing it. The two go together. And it's a terrifying situation. They shall never enter my rest. Now, the interpreters consider that what's intended here is that the rest that they were going to enter into was Canaan, the physical land, with the milk and honey, with the joy of settling down, no longer to be on the march and the run, to make their homes, to build up their buildings, till their fields and have peace at last. That was what the rest was, my rest, the rest of God. But we interpret it further, and so does the book of Hebrews, that rest means what? What's rest for us? Where's it going to be? What is the rest we're looking for? Heaven? Yeah. Yeah.
Assurance, that's where in his good hands.
Yeah. Well, Doug's given one meaning, and Dorothy's given the other, and both are appropriate, quite appropriate. Dorothy's given the distant one, heaven. Doug's given the present one, at peace with God now, and that is the wonderful gift of being, as it were, in eternal life now. We never cease to wonder at the joy it is that we have eternal life, don't we? We won't get it in the future. We are in it now. We have a heavenly calling, and that's what it was called at the beginning. You notice that? Way back in verse 1, if you turn back to it. Wherefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling. This is a heavenly book. You've been called to heaven, not just to Canaan physically. You're called to peace with God here now, and that peace with God here now is going to lead to perfect peace in heaven, where all our failures will be fixed up. All our ailments will be cured. All our shortcomings will be made perfect. Now that is the rest in the two meanings, isn't it? So now let's go on. We've got through that quote. So he says, think of all this example from verses 7 to 11. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Now, there's a whole sermon there. I want to go back to front. It's turning away from God who created us, who brought us through Christ into eternal life, and he's a living God. He's not a dead God, he's a living God. He's alive all the time. Brothers, it's an exhortation, isn't it? This is a warning, so we've told. Now, I wanted to give an example there, if I could, of my own life. I'm doing it quite a bit, but I guess you could do the same with your life in your particular way, and I think God would bless you in doing it. But you'd have something like this. That my father, as I said, would say, you do that and look out for you. That was it. But my mother would say, don't he do that. Be a different tone. Now, they both had a place. Don't he do that, she said in good Somerset language. Don't he do that. In other words, she was appealing to me. One you could say was a warning. The other you could say was an exhortation. Can you see the difference? And yet they go together. God's giving us a warning, but are not all of his warnings exhortations and comforts and strengths? Is it not right and true for us to say that every command that God gives is one that's for our good? Is that not right? It's got to be for good. God's way is best. It's got to be best. Yes, Lord, but I want to do my own thing, thank you very much. Well, if you do so, and God will start off with us being tender and gentle, won't he? He is tender and loving and patient with me while he cleanses my heart of its dross. But there's no condemnation, and I know I am free, for Jesus nailed it all to the cross. It is nailed, all nailed to the cross. Look, the hymn is true, isn't it? They are nailed to the cross. So I have my rest, but every now and again I have to come to him, perhaps constantly. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. Now, the sinful and the unbelieving, the sinful means disobeying, doesn't it? The unbelieving means failing to trust. And it's again, these couples, you cannot have true faith unless you have obedience. You cannot have real trust, you cannot have real obedience unless you have faith to do it. Trust and doing what he says, they go together. A salutary thing for the Apostle Paul as well, and through the whole of the New Testament. Now, the next word, verse 13. But what do you have in the AV? Exhort one another, don't you? Exhort, we don't do any exhorting, do we? But hortatory is something that's command-like. Exhort is to tell out a command. Exhort. You say, Harry, I exhort you to be a good man. That's a good one. Harry, I encourage you to be a good man. That's also good. Both are true, and they are both the same word in the original here, and you've got to learn which way they are sitting. So I'm going to take it that encourage is a good one. Exhort would mean, hey, come on, Harry, pull your socks up. You've got to do better than that. Encourage would be, don't you know there's much, much that's been done for you, and the Lord's there ready to help you. Let us encourage you. Now, I think that one of the themes of Hebrews is encouragement. You see, if you turn back to verse 1 again of chapter 3, go back to it and see what you have there. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, you partake of that, fix your thoughts on Jesus. That's your encouragement. It's also exhortation. It's also a command. But it's a great encouragement, isn't it? How often has I been touched by that chorus that we had, on Sunday night? Did we do it again? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Did we have that on Sunday night? Or the last Sunday or the Sunday before? Did we, mate? Can you remember it? Yeah. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. You can say the rest. The things of earth will grow strangely dim. The light of his glory and grace. So it says, fix your thoughts on Jesus. You find your heart hardening. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. He'll help you through. He's our apostle. He's our high priest. Back again then to verse 13. Encourage one another daily. I did think of this daily before. It's today. Do you know we should every day find encouragement from one another whenever we are meeting with anybody? Don't be afraid to encourage people. Discourage, there is plenty of, isn't there? Plenty of discouragement, I should say. Isn't that not right? People say, oh, gee, that's pretty tough and so forth. But to say an encouraging word to a person is lightening the load, at least. See if you can be good encouragers. What to? Daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Marge and I know at the present time of a good Christian family, and Norm would know them too, where there is a boy who has just come out of grade 12 and he has signified to his mum and dad that he's saved up and he's going to England. And they don't know what he's going to do. And so we're praying with them that this lad will be kept in the ways of God. They love the Lord. They would like to think that he does too, but they don't have any certainty about it. So they're no doubt encouraging him so that he won't be hardened by sin's trickiness or deceitfulness. And we don't know how we can do it exactly. It's a tough one, isn't it, to try to encourage anybody, particularly young people, not to go in a certain direction, because if they do, it could do this, that and the other. And yet our telly is full of it, isn't it, when you come to, say, police and things like that. The police are going to encourage us not to drink drive, for instance. They're telling us we're not to, and they're making sure we don't. Now, a parent gets to a position where the boy goes, the girl goes from home. What's going to happen to that person as a soul under the guidance of God? The heart is going to be hardened. And encourage is what we have to do to help that won't be so. Go on to 14. We have come to share in Christ. Isn't that lovely? We have, I think yours in the AV is partakers of Christ. You could use the same word with the two words with the same sort of intent eventually. I remember part of the rubric or the words that used to be said when I had the Methodist Church Communion, which was my turning point in my life. I was a young lad of 13 and a half or 14. That was my decision. I took communion in the local village Methodist Church. Only about 20 people there. It was in front of all my friends from school. It was a testimony. That was my beginning of confession. And I remember that the words then is, they'd give you the morsel of bread and say, feast on this in your hearts with thanksgiving. The idea being you partake of Christ, don't you? You share in Christ, his spirit, his power. It's deep, isn't it? And I think you'll say it's real. We have come to share in Christ. If we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first, what does it mean then? It means to the end, if we stick to the end faithful, be thou faithful unto death, we will share heaven's glory. And that's what he's talking about. Now it goes on then, as has just been said, and he repeats it, you see. Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Yes, we heard that before. Then he says, now look, I want to drive this home. Who were they talking about? Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those that Moses led out of Egypt, your fathers? And verse 17, and in whom, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies, carcasses, what A.V. says, fell in the desert, in the wilderness? 18, verse 18. And to whom did God swear that they should never enter his rest, if it wasn't to those who disobeyed? Now he said on three counts, you know who it was that God's cut out of the rest in Canaan, and you know by the same token, God can cut people out if they don't prove to be his own children. Verse 19, so we see that they were not able to enter in because of their, what?
Unbelief.
So belief, you notice that in verse 15, verse 18, it's who disobeys, isn't it? No obedience. In verse 19, it's didn't believe. Belief and obedience. Trust and obey. Both together. Now let's go on to chapter 4, as I hope to. Therefore, since the promise of his rest still stands. Now, here we have the word rest. If you like circling, that's the word that you should circle here. Is his rest still stands. That's what he's trying to say. There is a promise that God is giving a rest, and the rest is still there. They didn't enter into the rest in Canaan, but there's still a rest for the people of God. We're going to come to that. One of the great men, Baxter, who wrote some great divinity books, must have been in the 18th century, I think, called it Saint's Rest. He must have gone into all the situations deeply about how Christians are going to enjoy heaven, but how they have to enjoy it now if they're going to get there. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Now, I think he clearly shows here that it is possible, given the circumstances that are regrettable, for a person to appear to trust the Lord, and then in the end, as it were, not to make it. They're not going to get to heaven's glory. Now, how do you interpret that? I know that Doug and I have had many talks about this, and we've talked about it in other studies too, haven't we? Do we believe that once saved, always saved? Is it possible, as it were, to push oneself out of God's care? It's just one thing that we'll have to grapple with. We will deal with it more if we come to all the warnings. Remember, this is only what that we're dealing with here. Number four is the end of the second warning. We come to the third warning in chapter four in the middle. But this is the warning. Be careful that you're not rejected in the end. Now, when we have it put like this, let us be sure, careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. He isn't saying you won't be found, you'll be found short. He's not saying that. He's saying we have to be careful that we're not.
Love some souls?
Yes.
Okay. Maybe not the same love. That's something new there. The writer says, examine yourselves.
Yeah.
Whether you be in the place.
That's right.
So there are warnings spaced through the book.
Yes, right through the book, you're quite right. And of the mouth of our Lord also.
I don't want to say more at this stage, right?
No, I think we can. Yes, profitably leave it until we come to the next warning, which are going to be more strong. But it's almost as though we've got to prove that we belong to him, isn't it? It's almost as though...
For comfort, I should say this. If you go to Romans 8,
yeah.
To me, the absolutely convincing thing is this, and it happened to me once years ago. Examining myself, I was concerned. I was saying, Lord, I really want to know and be sure. And he gave me a scripture, which is what you can call it now. And on that scripture, I said, Lord, that's where I stand. And I perceived after that that the Spirit of God within me was witnessing to my spirit that I was his.
Mm.
And that's the convincing thing. There's a spirit witness with your spirit, that you're
the children of God. That's right. Mm.
Now, it may not be the same for all of us. There are other areas in these days that are needed to test it again. Like that I've spent it through the mill.
Yeah.
And,
I think you're right, Dave. I don't know what others feel. That
people like Scroggy. This is Scroggy too, this one, I think. Yeah. Scroggy. His name? Meyer?
Yeah. F.B. Myers.
Spurgeon.
Yeah.
Haven't been afraid to say that their assurance of being in Christ is sorely tested.
Mm. That's right. That's a good way to put it, Doug.
It's good for us all to keep this in mind, that we may be sorely tested.
Perhaps we could think of that, Doug.
That's probably not the legal.
Yeah, well, that gives us a platform for going ahead with another thing, then. Thank you. It's this, that how do you think that sometimes your faith is being tested, or how can you prove, under what circumstances do you find the need to prove that you still belong to Jesus? What are the circumstances? I'll give you one. When I was ministering to my dear friend Alan Styler's wife before he had died, she was going through some tough times, and she shared with me, and we prayed together more than once. Now, she was being tested, and she was testing her own faith. Do I really believe in the Lord that I want the Lord to take him? Am I going to be content with that? Now, that's a pretty graphic one. But it often is in graphic situations, isn't it, Doug, that we're down to the bottom of the barrel. Elijah got there, didn't he? Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my father's. That's what he said, didn't he? And went a long way to say it, didn't he? A long, long journey, and yet the Lord helped him along the way with all the food that he needed. It's a marvellous story, isn't it? A larger story. Anybody like to say how they feel that we test out our faith, we prove our faith, if you like? Anybody?
Yeah, but I think that verse 16 is following on what does say with
verse 16. Chapter 4. Yeah. Yeah, that's good.
In their time of need.
Yes. You're right, Brian. It's going to bring us to that if you go to verse 14. Would you read verse 14? This is chapter 4 we're then looking at. And Brian, if you would read verse 14 to 16 of chapter 4. Can we follow that?
Seeing then that we have a high priest that is passing the heaven, let us hold fast our profession. We have not in a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Thank you, Brian. Now, that's a good note to finish on, isn't it? The Lord is providing such a gracious, merciful, timely, sympathetic word for us and encouragement for us, that when we have these testing times, we shall be prepared for them. So, getting back to chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. In praying this morning, I felt constrained to think more of heaven than I have been, as I knew that we're going to talk about this, and I think we're going to come on to that word rest as we look through. As you go through the chapter 4, you'll find that rest does recur, and it means, of course, a sense of heaven's rest now, but rest in the end, where we go to be with the Lord. It's a good note to finish on. Des, would you give us a farewell, please, of prayer?